The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
So we finished up last time in the section that really went from chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit, and as a result of that, he moved into all areas really of human relationships, and we learned about that. And it was summed up really in verse 21 of chapter 5, that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, submitting to one another in the ways that God has designed for authority and submission. And as we were talking in our Bible study yesterday, in terms of hygiene, if we were to... many of the things that are important today in terms of our normal personal hygiene that we take for granted were actually outlined in the Old Testament, including things in severe cases of disease like quarantine and so on, as we've learned in Leviticus. It's kind of amazing. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote, but taken in a positive context, God's way is always the best way, and even in areas that we aren't aware of, it's so true. So we look now as Paul really ends up the letter to the Ephesians. It's these last words that he has for us are both a warning and really an encouragement. They're definitely a warning, but the more I looked at this and the more I thought about it and the more I guess it sort of seeped into my mind, I want to put the emphasis on the right syllable. I want to focus more on the encouragement than the warning. Have you ever read through Scripture and you go, wow, that hurts? You know, it's convicting sometimes, and it's not that you wish you hadn't read it. It's just hard to read. Some of what we're going to look at today had that effect on me, and I think that was Paul's intent. So let's look at what we're calling the believer's warfare. I mean, these are very, very familiar verses to you all. You probably could recite them from memory. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but, you know, the old athletic football coach said, good is the enemy of what? Great, right? Good is the enemy of great. Our familiarity with verses in the Bible sometimes can lead to, well, I'm only speaking of myself, a tendency to gloss over what's really there because we're so familiar with it. You know, the verse, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, we've heard it a million times. But when you examine every word of that verse, it just explodes. God loved the world so much that he gave his son to die that the world might live through him. I mean, that's just monumental truth. But we're so familiar with it, including that crazy guy with the hair and football games 25 years ago, it becomes an object of indifference. And to the world, it becomes a mockery. But that verse is not a mockery. I mean, I'm not saying this at you. I'm saying this because we understand it. If we are so familiar with things, we can sometimes lose their meaning, their deep meaning. And that's really true. I found that to be true in these verses. So Paul ends this letter. The ending begins in verse 10, where he says, finally. In other words, after all of what I have talked about, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The ESV has slightly different wording. New King James probably, again, slightly different. But these are the verses we want to look at today. Just to look at some of the words here and what the emphasis is. Verse 10, finally, be strong. That term, that command is is to make a long-term commitment to doing something. Resolve in your heart to do this is in effect what he's saying. And it's interesting, the latter half of this verse 10, in the strength of his might, these two words, strength and might, are closely related. The word strength actually means inherent power. But the word might means power to overcome. In other words, the power that will prevail. So when you understand that, be strong in the Lord and in the strength, the absolute inherent power that God possesses of his might. That is the strength and the might that will prevail. And I mean, that's neat when you think about that. Next, it says, put on the full armor of God, verse 11. That term, put on, again, is a command. It means making a decisive choice to do this. Okay? That you may be able to stand. For our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against powers. That's an interesting word, too. This isn't like strength and might. This is the power, and in the context of this verse, is clearly evil. It's the power that seeks to not only do evil, but to drag others along with it. Okay? Those are the powers we're up against. We're up against powers that seek to prevail in our lives and bring as many people down with them as they can. That's what that word means. Against the world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So Paul has given us these verses to tell us that we are in a warfare. I'm calling this the believer's warfare. By the way, you know, I've said before, the things you learn en route to looking up other things, I came across a quote that I had seen a long time ago. Religion is what man does. Christianity is what God did. Interesting little saying that I like. But Paul's telling us here that the true Christian, remember, as a broad review, the book of Ephesians is basically divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 is our position in Christ. It is who we are in Christ. Chapters 4 through really chapter 6, verse 9 that we just finished last time is our practice. So we have our position in Christ and then our practice. So Paul is telling us that the true Christian described in chapters 1 through 3 who lives a faithful Christian life, our practice, right? Described in the following chapters 4 through 6, 9, can be sure that he will be involved in a spiritual warfare that's described in chapter 6, in the ending verses here, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. He's telling us the faithful Christian life is a battle. He tells us, and this is kind of a review of everything that we've looked at over these chapters, if we are walking worthy of our calling, that is, if we're walking in humility and not pride, right? If we are walking in unity, not divisiveness. If we are walking in our new self, not the old. Remember Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. The old self is dead. That worn out, useless clothing, as it were, has been stripped off, and we are a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? So he says, if you're walking in the new self, not the old self, if you're walking in love, not in the lust of our flesh, if we are walking in light, not darkness, remember those two comparisons, if walking in wisdom, not foolishness, if we're walking, chapter 5, verse 18, in the fullness of the Spirit, we're not drunk with wine, if we're walking, finally, as we learned, in mutual submission, not in a self-serving way, we will have conflict. If those things are happening, we're going to have a battle. We're going to have trouble. I mean, remember, when Jesus began his ministry, he was led by the Spirit where? Luke chapter 4. Into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for a couple hours? No. For 40 days. I lost sight of that one time. I don't know why I read that like the devil only came to him one time. No. It was a 40-day battle. As we know, Jesus used the Word of God in every respect to counteract the devil's direct attacks, but it was at the beginning of the ministry, and it was again at the end. Remember in the garden when he was sweating as if the drops of blood because of the contemplation of what was before him. He was under attack, Luke chapter 22. So Paul, in this way, warns the Ephesian believers. Flip over to Acts chapter 20. He was in Ephesus, what, about 2 years, 3 years, something like that? He was there a long time. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. People will come in to your assembly from the outside, and their intent is to do evil. And, he says, verse 30, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after them. Paul says, look, when I leave, you're going to be under attack. Be warned. That's what he's saying to them. Okay? Here's a serious question, and we're going to take this up. Just think about this. What are the greatest dangers to our walk? In this battle, what are the greatest dangers we face? Just think about that. This isn't really part of this particular book, but it's a good comparison for us. Look at the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. These churches are really prototypes. They were real churches, we know that. But they also serve as types of churches that have existed through the centuries since that time. Only two of the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia do not contain some kind of warning and condemnation. Only two of the seven. In the letters to the five other churches, there is a progression of the seriousness of the warnings. It's a pattern of regression. You can read through this. It's very quick reading. I've done it several times since I looked at this. What we see in there is this pattern of regression. It begins with the loss of the first love. The joy we had at our salvation when we came to know Christ. I mean, I can remember that in my life. I've told the story. I'm sorry to repeat it. I was at York University of Michigan in financial ops, and this guy that I had gone to lunch with, a couple guys a bunch of times, I went in and told him that I had become a Christian, and this guy told me if Jesus appeared to me on this desk and told me it was true, I still wouldn't believe. I never forgot that. It's like, I'm really happy. Bam! 2x4 to your head. You know, it's like, he wasn't happy. He didn't care. He was so bitter, and Mike Scarfo wasn't here, the guy was raised a Catholic, that he was an agnostic at best and an atheist at worst. Okay, at worst. So he said, if Jesus appeared to me, I still wouldn't believe. Well, that should have been a warning to me right then and there. Man, this isn't all sunshine and lollipops here. But I had that joy. I was really excited. And so one of the warnings in the churches, the very first warnings we see is the loss of a first love. Others' warnings are compromise with the world, another church. Another one is the tolerance of sin. I can remember when I was at another church, there was a disciplinary action. And every step was taken, according to Matthew 18 and so on. And then this was brought before the church. And man, oh man, did I get phone calls. I happened, unfortunately, to be on the elder board at that time, as it turned out. And man, my phone lit up like the bat phone. I mean, it's like, how could you, what, who, ah, you know, and we had unity of purpose in this, and it was, you know, it was biblical. It wasn't easy. And we came under attack from those in our own congregation who objected to this. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about their mindset? I'm not acting like I'm impervious to wrong here. I'm just saying it was vivid and I remember it. So the churches had a loss of first love, a compromise with the world, a tolerance of sin. They were content with programs and activities in another church. In other words, they were doing a lot of stuff, but they weren't really faithful. And then finally, there was a church that had satisfactions with their possessions. They were rich. They had a huge congregation. They were self-reliant. And then their dependence on the Lord from day to day just sort of drifted away. I mean, there's churches we could walk to, a giant church right there on Washtenaw, and they don't teach anything. They're not even a church. They're a social gathering with moral anecdotes. They deny either the person or the work of Christ in some way. I mean, they're not a church. And the types of the churches in Revelation exhibited these same things that we see in churches today. So when you hold to the Word of God, you are going to have conflict. That's what Paul is saying. And so Paul recognized Satan's schemes. He closes this letter to the Ephesians, as I said, with both encouragement and warning, much like Jesus did in his letters to the churches some 30 years later, the churches in Asia Minor. So Paul outlines for us, just in these first three verses, what we're going to call like the preparation, the armor, our enemy, the battle, and then finally, this is why I was thinking of this song, the victory. There's victory in Jesus. Hymn number 353 in this warfare. So first we're going to look at the strength, the preparation. That is strength in the Lord, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, from the first chapter onward, it tells us that we are in Christ and we are one with him, right? His life is our life. The life I live, I now live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me, right? That is the life I lived. I was dead in Christ. I've been raised with him. We were baptized by the Spirit into one body. There's just one body, and it's controlled by the Spirit and lives within us. His power is our power. That is, you know, notice in the strength of his might, that power that's inherent within him, that power that will prevail eventually, again, victory, his strength is our strength. Timothy had those struggles. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to flip around hopefully quite a bit today, it's worth reinforcing this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to encourage Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to pick up verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it dwells in you as well, that is in you as well. Verse 6, and for this reason I remind you and us to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, his dedication to ministry, okay, as it were. For God has not given us, verse 7, a spirit of timidity, but of power, notice the word power, and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to, again, there's that word, power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. So Paul recognized Timothy's having trouble, and he writes to encourage him. Flip over to chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong. In other words, make a commitment to being strong, right? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what we're doing right here, right now. That's what Pastor Matt does every week. We want the Word of God to be a reflex within us, which guards us. So Paul's telling them, and he told Timothy to encourage him and remind him that we have strength in the Lord. That's the preparation, the provision, the armor of God. Verse 11, the first half of that. Put on the full armor of God. This is a command. The put on, that word means make a commitment, make a decisive choice to do this. So to take advantage of God's strength, right, a believer has to put on this full spiritual armor, right? Put on means also, this word means in the Greek, once for all time, permanent. It's a permanent thing that we are to make a choice to do. This isn't like a raincoat that we put on when it's raining and we put in the closet when it's not. Okay, it has to be with us all the time. And why? Because every waking moment we can be under attack in some way or another, in ways that are so subtle we don't even realize it. I say this because I experience it in my life. So the armor of God is a lifelong companion. Paul obviously most likely used the armor of the Roman soldier as an analogy for all of this. We're going to see that as we get into the actual implements, as it were. But those are an analogy of God's spiritual provisions for our battle. So he tells us then also, verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This term is a military term. It's a military term for holding fast at the point of attack, right at the front line. That's what that means. It's like the Lord said to the church at Thyatira. That's worth looking at. Revelation chapter 2. I reference these churches. Let's just take a quick look at one example here. Revelation chapter 2. The church at Thyatira, he writes, I'm going to pick up in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and your faith and service and perseverance. He commends them. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But, notice, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. False teaching is in this church, right? Then in verses 22 and 1 and following, I gave her time to repent. I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness. I'll kill her children with pestilence. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, just remember that phrase, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, and the implication is what you have and know to be true, notice, hold fast until I come. That come is the second coming. That is when the Lord comes to rule and reign on the earth. Until that time, he's telling them, hold fast. So this military term, stand firm, means right at the point of attack. The latter half, notice of verse 7, against the schemes of the devil. That's the enemy. That is Satan. Because Satan is God's enemy, he's our enemy, right? He attacks God through us. What greater shame can, as it were, can Satan promote than to bring us into ill repute in some way? When we sin, it reflects upon God, and people hold us to be hypocrites, and the cause of Christ is diminished. Satan loves that. He attacks God through us. Remember when he went before God to accuse Job? Basically, what did he say? If you didn't bless Job, he'd curse you to your face. That's what he does to all of us. He accuses all of us all the time. He wants us, I don't want to say curse God, but he wants us to give up. He wants us to retreat. This word schemes is from the English word method. It has the idea of craftiness and cunning and, most of all, deception. It's like, and you've seen these in some wildlife National Geographic thing, you know, when a cheetah or a lion is in the weeds stalking the antelope, I mean, it's just creeping along. And you don't even want to watch because it pounces. And that's what this word means. That's a picture we have. In the same way, I mean, Satan's schemes are formidable, and they're a threat to every aspect of our life. He tries to use doubt to lead us away from God. He wants to tempt us with immorality, with worldliness, with pride, with, this is interesting, with self-reliance. That's the American way. You know, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You can do it. When you're self-reliant, it often brings with it self-satisfaction. I did this. I did this. I did that. And Satan loves to sow that kind of thing. He uses slander, ridicule. This is just the surface. And persecution to draw us away from the Savior. The Apostle John warned us, remember, do not love the world, right? 1 John 2:15 and 16. Again, really familiar verses that have the ability to be, you know, we read them, we're so familiar with them. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, notice, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is under the power. This is the satanic rule over the world that God has allowed for his purposes until Christ returns and ultimately until he is bound forever in hell. But until then, this system that we live in is controlled, is Satan's domain, and we are to be aware of that. Next, the battle. Okay, verse 12. Notice, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness in the heavenly places. What does this mean? There is an entire realm. I like that word. It just sounds medieval. There's an entire world that we do not see, but that exists. One of Satan's most effective strategies is the delusion that no serious conflict between good and evil is really raging in this invisible and supernatural realm. And one of the biggest lies, one of Satan's biggest lies, is that there is nothing beyond this natural world. Just think about all of that. Think about what evolution is. That is his lie to tell us that nothing supernatural created what we know and see. And so it's all ultimately useless. It's all ultimately beyond our control. It's ultimately nothingness. You die, you simply cease to exist. That's Satan's lie. And that's one of the biggest lies, that there's nothing beyond the natural world. Not, the world makes light of God at best, denies him at worst, and therefore this idea of an unseen spiritual war conducted by a personal being, Satan, and his demons, is thought to be what? Myth, right? It's thought to be superstition. It's thought to be, boy, you are really stupid, uneducated people to believe that nonsense. That Satan loves that. Think about modern entertainment. In our entire lifetime, over and over and over again, they make light of the devil. It's a joke. Evil. Right? It's a mockery. These are all mocking characterizations, all of which is satire to deny his existence. It's a deadly deception with eternal consequences. Okay, because if Satan can get a person to believe there's nothing beyond what his five senses can perceive, then he's there. He's there. There's no God. Just do what you want. It has terrible consequences, but Satan does that. I mean, I remember watching this character who jumped out in this red suit with a little tail, and he was, on this guy's shoulder telling him to do bad things. I mean, that's a joke. I mean, that's a cartoon character. And Satan uses that to make it like, oh, this is just nonsense. It's like comic book stuff. He loves that. It says here, for our struggle, some of your translations must say, for we wrestle. Okay, the idea here is this is literally hand-to-hand combat in close quarters. Remember, we're to stand firm on the front line at the point of attack. Well, we're going to be in hand-to-hand combat. This is an analogy, a spiritual conflict. It's in close quarters, like wrestling. Rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, forces of wickedness, these all describe different strata and rankings of demons and in this supernatural realm in which they operate. There are rankings of demons, just as there are rankings of angels, Michael and Gabriel, powerful, powerful beings. There's a ranking there, and this is also true in the demonic realm. It's interesting, too, human beings who promote and are involved in pagan religions, in the occult, and other ungodly and immoral movements, not to mention all false religion, they are all unwitting dupes of Satan. In other words, they bought it, hook, line, and sinker. They are trapped by sin into unwittingly helping him fulfill his schemes. If he can take you off, your eyes off of God and onto, what's the phrase? There is no vacuum in nature. It's true. It's going to be filled with something. And the occult and paganism that we see are arising today. I think that I saw this article some time ago where the Church of Satan wants tax-exempt status like Fellowship Bible Church. And these politicians that we have today, are unwitting dupes saying, oh, yeah, that's fine. I mean, I don't want to fight the ACLU or somebody. So, okay, yeah, you're equivalent to, Christian churches or synagogues, as it were, even. Okay, this is all done subtly by Satan. People don't even realize it. It's like the frog in the water where the heat's being turned up, right? You know that metaphor. So this is a warfare. It's battling on the front lines to stand firm. It's a struggle. It's wrestling. It's a hand-to-hand combat. Now, Paul doesn't give us the details of this demonic, let's call it a hierarchy, right? But he gives us rather an idea of its sophistication and power. Now, these beings are not omnipresent. They're not God. But they do exist. And Satan does direct them to do things at certain times. And there is such a thing as demonic possession. Not that we are to be involved in anything like that in terms of exorcism, right? We're not to focus, Paul says, on every aspect of our adversary. He wants us to know that there is a hierarchy. It is sophisticated. In other words, you know, there is a plan, right? And they are powerful. Okay, remember when Michael was struggling against Satan for the body of Moses, did I have that right? That happened? He said what? The Lord rebuke you. Okay, Michael, as powerful as he was. So we are not to think that we can, you know, cast a demon out in and of ourselves. That's not to be our emphasis. We're not to focus on our every aspect of our adversary, but rather to rely on God and his power and strength. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not our might, his, right? So, he is our rock. The Holy Spirit who lives within us is our protection through his word. When you hear something that proposes to be of God and biblical or spiritual, and you know it doesn't line up what you know to be in Scripture, I mean, warnings go off in your mind, and they should. And that's the Holy Spirit who is protecting you from error. And I know you have seen this in your life. You can probably think of situations like this. James, by the way, gives us the only formula that we're to follow for any type of deliverance. What did he say? James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How did Jesus respond to Satan? The word of God. And Satan left him for a more opportune time. Remember that? That time was in the garden. When he said, I can't flip Jesus at the beginning. I'm going to take care of him at the end. That tells us it's a lifelong battle, right? That's what Paul is telling us. We are not in his domain, but God's. One of my favorite sections, a few verses, Colossians 1, Philippians, Colossians 1. I love this. I love these verses. Verse 10, familiar words, notice. Paul says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, Colossians 1:10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened, verse 11, with all power, there's that word again, according to his glorious might. Very familiar words, see, right? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. What's that? That's standing firm. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's that metaphor. And I love this next verse. For he delivered us from what? The domain of darkness. Romans said we were all children of what? Wrath. And we were justly condemned prior to belief in Christ. We were under condemnation. But we have been delivered, Paul writes, from the domain of darkness and have been transferred. I think another translation says translated. I like that too. To the kingdom of his beloved Son. Right? That's what we are not in Satan's domain. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in his finished work, then you are not in Satan's domain, but God's. And Colossians reinforces that. However, we're not to be presumptuous. Let's look again. Let's flip 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, a familiar story. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. He says, verse 13, remember, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. However, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That escape, I'm going to just say, in my opinion, 99 times out of 10 comes from knowledge of the Word of God. That's your escape. You know what is true based on what you know of God's Word. And so we're not to be presumptuous. We don't want to assume, well, I remember at one time, but therefore I'm invulnerable to future attack. No, just take heed. To make sure, even though you think you stand, lest you fall. And we're also to rest in Him. 2 Corinthians, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, familiar story in the person of Paul. He says, 2 Corinthians 12:7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that is what Paul had been gifted by God with, these amazing revelations in this ministry, could tend to puff a person up, right? He says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of who? Satan, to buffet me. There's been a lot of speculation about what that is. I don't know. To keep me from exalting myself. In other words, God used Satan's desire to hurt me for my good. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, there's that word, is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness. See how Paul uses this? It's really neat the way he says this. That the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, distresses, persecution, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. His reliance was not on his exalted position as the apostle, Paul. Rather, that the power rested in God, and therefore he was not presumptuous, but he rested in that power. And remember what John said in 1 John 4, greater is he who what? Who is in you than he who is in the world. That is our protection. And finally, verse 13. Where am I? Ephesians, right. Verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God. This is another command, and that term, take up, means, again, a decisive choice to do this. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Right? So the victory is standing firm. We're in a war. We will be until Jesus returns and rules. It is a forever war in our life. Until then, we're to take up the whole armor of God. It is God's provision for us. We're His children. We have His Word. We possess His Holy Spirit. So our responsibility is, first of all, to obey the commands, to take up the armor and resist, as James said, in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Peter counsels us in the same way. 1 Peter chapter 5. You don't have to flip there. I will. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, who knew this... who knew this perhaps better than anyone, I'll never deny you. Jesus says before the rooster crows three times, you know, you'll deny me three times. Notice, 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll begin verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety, your cares on him, for he cares for you. Verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, notice, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, why do we come each day, each Sunday, to love one another, encourage us in good works, but also to encourage us in the things of the Lord? To remind us that our life doesn't exist out there in that realm, but it exists in Christ forever, right? So he says, be sober-minded. That may be the ESV. What is it? Yeah, the NASB says, be sober-minded. Be of sober spirit. Same thing. Decide to do this is what Peter's saying. The idea here is one of steadfastness. Standing firm, self-control, a fruit of the Spirit, being of clear mind, and making moral, righteous, and decisive decisions in our life. That's what he's mean. Standing firm means faithful perseverance. Another way of saying that is true believers remain. 1 John 2:19, I'm going to end quick, I promise. 1 John 2:19 says this: "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown they are not all of us." True Christians remain. They persevere. I asked you at the beginning, what are the greatest dangers to our walk? And I said, you know, sometimes you read things and they're so convicting you wish almost you hadn't read them. Well, here are some words that I read, and I almost wish I hadn't, but I'm glad I did. One commentator sums up this section of Ephesians like this, chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. This commentator wrote this: "A Christian who no longer has to struggle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil is a Christian who has fallen either into sin or complacency. A Christian who has no conflict is a Christian who has retreated from the front lines of service." I kind of wish I hadn't read that in some ways. But when you think about what Paul says, he says, stand firm at the point of attack. We're in hand-to-hand, lifelong combat. We're in a war, put on the full armor of God, because there's victory. No, I won't sing it. In Jesus. Like Susan said some months ago, which I really like, she goes, read the end, we win. That's true. But this is a sobering reminder that if we don't have conflict, I think it's good for all of us, individually and collectively, to encourage one another to engage in that conflict. Because if we are, then I think we're being faithful to God's commands. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the attendance and the attention, even though I went over. God, help us to, number one, put these words into effect in our lives, that we might resist the devil, that we might honor you with our lives. God, that we might both individually and most of all collectively love as you love. And God, be on the front lines in this battle. Help us to be effective for the cause of Christ, we pray. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.